So the last thing we learned last week was that that all these people, and regardless of how great their genealogy was, regardless how great their heritage was, they blew it. And they blew it, verse 1 told us, by their unfaithfulness. So now we get into verse 2, and we find that the first inhabitants who dwelt in the possessions of their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. And Nethinim were servants. And in Jerusalem, we're told the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we have, again, a long list of names of different relatives that were there. So we have the priests and the Levites that were mentioned, the children of Benjamin and Ephraim. We're told now in verse 7 that these were the sons of Benjamin, and we have the list of them. Verse 9 tells us we're actually of the tribe of Benjamin. There were 956 that were there in Jerusalem at that time, and these men were the leaders. And then in verse 10, we have the priests, and we have the whole list of priests that are there. And we get down to verse 13. And we find out that there were actually 1,760 of the priestly family that were in Jerusalem at that time when they returned. And I love that last statement in verse 13. They were very able men for the work and the service of the house of God. Because this is a really interesting thing. When you read the book of Ezra, one of the things that Ezra mentions is that he had prepared himself. This is before the captivity even ends. He had prepared himself to teach the word of the Lord in Jerusalem. He had prepared himself. He was one of those guys that was constantly preparing, constantly learning, constantly studying, because he knew that he had a destiny, and part of that destiny, a book that bears his name, is when he goes back to Jerusalem with the first wave of returnees, and he goes back there and he begins to teach the word. And basically what he said is, I have prepared myself for that. And if God stirred that up in him, how many of these other men had God stirred that up in? Because all of these 1760 were very able men for the service of the house of the Lord. These are guys who had gotten out the old scrolls, the old books, had talked to the old men and the old priests and said, okay, what do we do? How do we serve? What is it we were required to do? And these guys had all prepared themselves, knowing they were the generation of destiny that was going to go back to Jerusalem, and they were going to be the ones that once again reestablished the worship of God. And then we have, as we go on, again, we have all these names. Verse 17 talks about the gatekeepers. So now we have these gatekeepers. In fact, it mentions verse 18. Until then, they had been gatekeepers in the camps of the children of Levi, the king's gate on the east. These guys came back, and their ancestors were gatekeepers. And you know what they did? Even before these gates were all working and everything, they were standing at the gates. Okay? And then we have, again, verse 19. We have the Korathites, who were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. That last sentence says, their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. And so, you know, again, we have these people coming back to the land. And I guess for me, it speaks of such a restoration. Because sometimes when we've made mistakes and we've gone the wrong way and we've made horrendous decisions and we kind of think, you know, God can never get us back where we were. And as we read through these lists and we see these grandsons and great-grandsons doing what their great-grandfather and their great-great-grandfather did before them, it just speaks of such restoration. And verse 22 tells us that all those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. And again, just so you know that there are these 212 guys, and the gates, even at this time, were still in disrepair. Verse 25 tells us, and their brethren in the village had come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office, verse 26 tells us, were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And these guys actually worked on a 7-day rotation. There were four groups of them. They were on for 7 days, and then they would be off for a week, another week, a third week. And so really once a month, they would serve for that 7 days. And if you think about that, that is exactly what was going on at the first part of the Gospel of Luke when Zacharias, who was of the group of Abijah, it was their turn to serve at the tabernacle, at the temple. And as they were serving at that temple, they cast lots to see who would be the one who would go in and burn incense. And the lot fell to Zacharias. And Zacharias, you remember, was a very old man at this time. And what would take place? There were so many priests that you would go in and burn incense one time in your life. So as Zacharias was a young man and he was going in and you know, they were casting the lots and it didn't fall to him, that's okay. That's okay. He got a little older and you know, all of his peers had already been chosen and gone in and out. And so when I think of him being this elderly man, and all around him were these young bucks, you know, and it's like time after time after time, all these young guys are chosen, and it's like, man, here's the old guy who kind of leans on his staff and just kind of looks down and knows that it won't happen again. It never happens. I've been here for 40, 50, 60 years, and it still hasn't happened for me. And you can imagine everybody's heart going out to him like, wow, don't you wish that one time, you know, it would come his way. So his group would serve for 7 days. But again, there were so many in that day that they usually ended up serving like once a year. So he would only serve 1 week a year, and 7 times that incense would be burned, and 7 times other names would be chosen, and he would be left out. And not only was he a failure in ministry from his standpoint, from everyone else's standpoint, but he was a failure as a father because he never had any kids. And his wife Elizabeth was barren. And when the lot falls to him, can you imagine this old guy? And can you imagine all of a sudden the lot falls to him? And it's like, I've never had this opportunity. It's passed me by year after year after year. And he goes in and he's burning this incense, and all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appears in the temple. And he's terrified because it's like, oh no, this is such a mistake that I was chosen, that God had to send an angel here to stop me and to tell me I was doing it wrong, right? And the angel Gabriel tells him about something else. Zacharias, not only have you been successful in ministry today, but 9 months from now, you're going to be successful as a father. And the child that's going to be born to you is incredible. He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so all of this, and Zacharias is just in unbelief. And he says, how do I even know that this can happen? What sign will you give me? And the angel Gabriel says, maybe there's something, I'll paraphrase just a tad. Maybe there's something you don't understand. An angel could not come here and lie to you in the presence of God. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. How dare you question this? But you want a sign? You got it. You will not be able to speak until all these things are fulfilled. Goes home to his wife. Honey, maybe it's been a long time since we've been intimate. I can't tell you this, but it's important for us to come together again, okay? And she conceives, and he can't tell anybody because he can't speak. And here in his heart is all of this incredible joy. And that's why it all flows out the way it does when the child is born. And Elizabeth says, we're calling his name John. And they said, you can't call him John. You have nobody in your family by that name. And so they turned and made signs to his father like he was deaf. He wasn't deaf. He just couldn't speak. And they said, wife wants to call him. She's crazy. She wants to call him John. And he asks for a writing tablet, and they give him this writing tablet, and he writes, his name is John. And as soon as he shows him, boom, it all flows. This 9 months of joy that has been holed up in his heart is now flowing out like a river, and he's prophesying over his son, and he's prophesying over what's going to happen with the Messiah, and all of these incredible things. Gosh, it's just, so, you know, this taking turns as priests, that even carried on much later. Verse 26, for in their trusted office were 4 gatekeepers. We talked about that. They were Levites. They had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. Verse 27, and they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. So these guys had their houses right next to the temple. They lived right next to the church because that's where they worked. Okay? That was just They just wanted to be there. It wasn't a matter of, well, you know, I can't commute, you know, on my donkey for 5 minutes in this heavy Jerusalem traffic. It was, this is where we want to dwell. This is our passion. This is our ministry. This is what God has called us to do. Verse 28, now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. All they did were handle serving vessels, okay? That's all they did. They polished the silver. They carried it in. They counted it all, made sure it was all there. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over the implements of the sanctuary and over fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. So as the sacrifices were made, these guys just made sure that the priests had all the supplies they needed right there. They were the ones that made sure there was salt there to put on top of the sacrifice. They were the ones that were there to make sure that there was frankincense to put on top of the showbread. That was all they did. And some of the sons of the priest made ointment of the spices. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalom, the Korite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. That's all he did. His whole job, his whole life was baking bread for the priest to use, baking bread for the showbread, baking bread for the sacrificing. And some of their brethren, the sons of the Kohathites, were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. And then we go on in verse 33. It says, these are the singers, heads of their father's houses, the Levites, who lodge in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These guys were serious singers right here, okay? They had shifts again, and day and night, they never stopped worshiping. In fact, this so consumed their lives, they didn't have time to do anything else. They didn't have time to go work on a farm. They didn't have time to you know, make tents. They didn't have time to do anything except to sing. That was their whole calling and their whole ministry. Their whole reason for living was to sing praises to the Lord. And they were employed in that work day and night. And then we have the whole group of people, if we were to read on, we're just going to go ahead and go to the 10th chapter right now, because in the 10th chapter we're done with all of the genealogies, and now we come to King David, and it's what we're going to focus on here, because again, just if you're wondering, you know, why in the world did they spend so much time on the genealogies? Why did they spend so much time on this? These two books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when so much of the accounts that we read in 1st and 2nd Chronicles are recorded in 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, and 2nd Kings. So why they spent so much time? Again, because they were tracing genealogy and they were teaching God's word in a new and a fresh way. And, okay, they're getting ready to be able to trace the lineage from the return all the way to the Messiah. So these guys are dropping off at the end of 2 Chronicles, and we're catching all these names that are mentioned in these genealogies of the son of David, of the tribe of David, or not of the tribe of Judah, but of the line of David. They're making sure that line is clearly marked, because not only did they get restored to the land, but they knew after this restoration that there was something important that was going to happen, because the next major event that's going to happen in Jewish history is no more captivity, but the coming of the Messiah. So they wanted to make sure that people knew how the Messiah was going to come and the lineage that he was going to come through, so that everybody is watching every male child that is born in the family of David. And so all of this is going to talk about David here. But in order for us to get to David, we have to back up just a little bit and explain how David became king, because this is not only the book of David, but it's also the kings of Israel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Okay, this is one of those just tragic events because we know what Jonathan was like, and we know the character that Jonathan had and the wonderful love that Jonathan had for David and David had for him. And we also recognize the wickedness of Saul and the rebellion that Saul was involved in against the Lord. And, you know, we're told here the actual course of events that Saul committed suicide. He was wounded and he fell on his sword. That his armor bearer, when he saw that Saul was dead, killed himself as well. And there is a man that comes across Saul's body, and he takes the bracelet off his wrist, he takes the crown off his head, and he goes to where David is, and he has these two things in his hands, and he said, "David, you can now be king because I have killed King Saul. I found him, he had been wounded, and I took his sword and I thrust him through." And there's just a rather interesting thought here, and the interesting thing is that the man that brought the crown and the bracelet was an Amalekite. And if you remember back when the Israelites came out of Egypt, that the Amalekites attacked them from the rear and attacked the weakest people, the children, the elderly that were in the furthest part of the procession. And of course Joshua had to go out and you know lead the army against them and to fight against them. But God had said, those Amalekites are to pay for what they did to my people. And in particular, what they did to my people after they came out of bondage and what they did to the weakest of my people. And so Saul, one of the tasks that was given to Saul by Samuel was that he was to go and to kill the Amalekites. And remember that he went and he didn't kill them. And he was told that he was to slay all the animals and everything. And they brought all the animals back. And this was that one big area of disobedience. And it's rather interesting that it's an Amalekite who takes the crown off his head, who takes the bracelet off his hand, and who claims to have been responsible for Saul's death. Because it's those very areas in which we compromise that it may be months later, it may be years later, always come back to haunt us. And you remember that David, you know, looked at the bracelet, looked at the crown, knew it was Saul's, and you asked again the Amalekite, you know, what happened here, and he once again told the story, and David turned, I believe, to Joab and said, "Kill him." And as Joab steps up to kill him, because of course he's taking responsibility for the death of Saul, David doesn't know any different, and he said, "Why was it that you didn't feel anything about lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed? Why is it that you could just do this and not have any remorse and not think twice about it?" Anyway, so not only did Saul die, but all of his sons died, which, you know, is kind of an important aspect here because these sons would have been the heir to the throne. And so they all died together. Verse 7, "And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them." So as Saul has been killed and the battle has turned very ugly, the Israelites, the army's retreating. Well, the people are living in these cities that are on the border of the Philistine land are packing their bags and running. They're refugees. And the Philistines came and dwelt in those very cities. So it happened on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so again, these guys went into the Philistine land and recovered the body of Saul and his sons. Verse 13 is the truth that we need to remember. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And I know those words are strong words, that God killed him. Okay? But what really happened, and what really we read in the first verse of the ninth chapter, is that when we are unfaithful to God, we are destroying the wall of protection that is around us. And as the priests here are writing, and they said, Saul's demise happened because he did not keep the word of the Lord. He wasn't obedient to God. And he was looking to sources outside of God for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. And therefore, God took the kingdom from him and gave it to Jesse. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth that once again your word contains. And we just ask you tonight, Lord, to just bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.